Oh my, what comes out is what I've put in. Sometimes that's tough, huh? That's tough. Hey, take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter number 10. Here's a little, I said we'd do something about Thanksgiving. I really tried, but I just couldn't get there this week because I felt like God wanted me to do something else. Next week, though, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, and he don't come. Hey, if he comes before next week, I'll see you in the shout. Amen? Amen? If you're not sure now, you and I need to talk, all right? We need to talk. But if the Lord doesn't come, I'll see you in the shout. But, you know, I was thinking about Operation Christmas Child. I love this ministry so much. I think this is such a cool ministry. Let me tell you about a little church in DeKalb County. The Alabama Baptist State WMU is doing a project not to supersede or to replace Operation Christmas Child, but they have been about packing backpacks. You know what? When I say the Mississippi Delta, you know the Mississippi starts way up in Michigan somewhere, right? And they say, I've never been there, but someone has said that it's a pretty small little creek, but as the tributary, as it flows down and the tributaries run into it, it becomes what we call the mighty Mississippi, right? I mean, it's a powerful waterway. But anyway, someone said that what was I saying to you? Oh, about the Mississippi. How do you forget that? I mean, right in the middle of... Anybody ever had that? Oh, okay, so it's not unusual, right? Anyway, the state WMU, our Alabama Baptist State WMU, it has had a plan in place for the last year. They're packing backpacks with school supplies, toys, kind of things like that, a lot like Operation Christmas Child, and they're taking those along the Mississippi Delta. People that live along the Delta, they still live kind of like people live where in, say, like West Virginia, where some of the coal mine towns are gone, and people live in obscure poverty. There's no work. There's nothing like that. People live kind of stuck in time on the Mississippi Delta. I mean, it's a rare thing, but where they live and part of that culture, that's just still how they kind of live. And so they have targeted those areas for a lot of years. Well, there's a small church in DeKalb County, and it's down by the chicken plant in Collinsville. I can only imagine what it smells like on some Sundays. I mean, but listen, this little church in DeKalb County, a friend of mine was telling me last week that they only have about 100 people in their church. If it's a good Sunday, they might have 100 people in church. Now, they did not do this in a couple of weeks. Weeks or a month or even two. This obviously was a project that they had in place for over a year, more than likely. So in they packed 600 backpacks that they're sending and taking to the Mississippi Delta region to hand out at this Christmas season. They have toys and personal hygiene items and you name it, it's in it. And they're taking those 600 backpacks filled with things and supplies and needs that boys and girls and families will have along that Mississippi Delta. I just think that's an awesome opportunity to serve. Amen? And this is an awesome opportunity to serve. I hope you've had fun doing this. Kelly and I have our boxes here, and we've tracked our boxes so that we know what country they wind up in, and we're very excited about that, and we're excited to see where they wind up. And so, as I was thinking about Operation Christmas Child, I was led to Operation Christmas Child or Samaritan's Purse Foundation. Scripture, and that's what I want to share with you today. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter number 10 and stand, we're going to read God's word together this morning, and then we'll move on. We'll press forward as we study together today. Look at verse number 25 in Luke chapter number 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you shall live." But he, talking about the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, isn't that amazing? How sometimes everybody does that. Everybody, we can justify our behavior, our actions, our words, our treatment of others if we're not careful. But he said he wanted to justify himself. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Question mark. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by a chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And when he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So Jesus said to the lawyer one more time, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word for a few minutes together. Bless now the reading of your word, and we pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Hey, listen, I just thought as we would think about closing this chapter of the book, closing this page on this Operation Christmas Child and being a part of this, that maybe we could look at this verse of Scripture and study it together for a few minutes. And so I thought about, when I was thinking about this idea, the other morning the Lord said to me, there's three people that are represented in the story. You see the self-righteous priest, you see this sympathetic Levite, and you see this serving Samaritan. And so with those thoughts, I'm going to just kind of jump in and talk about that for a few minutes. And you think about the lawyer as he standing before Jesus and he's asking these questions. Now, he's a Jewish rabbi. He would know the law backward and forwards. He knows what he's doing when he's asking Jesus these questions. And we know that he is there. He's not necessarily wanting answers. He's really trying to trick or trip up Jesus in some way so he can use that against him. And you know what? There's nothing, no reason in the world why we shouldn't ask the why of life, or why are we here, or what is our purpose. Matter of fact, Rick Warren wrote a whole book, a whole volume on called The Purpose-Driven Life. It gives us some insight to what we're here for. What is our purpose? Why are we on this planet at this time? And what's our purpose for God? And so there's nothing wrong with wanting to know the why of life, or even wanting to know the questions about what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? I hope you have the answer to that question yourself this morning, what you have to do to inherit eternal life. But the lawyer has ill intent. The lawyer has evil intent behind what he's saying to Jesus. So with that said, he says, hey, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? There's a contradiction in his question, however, because he says these words. He says, what do I personally, me, have to do to inherit? Anybody ever inherit anything? I've inherited something. Anybody ever inherit anything? Houses, cars, land, money, properties, anything like that? You have. Some of us have along the way. One of my most prized possessions, I have my grandmother's sewing machine sits in my living room. My grandmother sewed for everybody in the holler in Mulberry Lane in Atala, Alabama. I told you my grandmother's from the holler, right? And Barry Mayhall told me, he said, but there's a holler up here on this mountain. I said, what? He said, yeah, I'll take you to the holler sometime. He said, my folks, we remember the day when my folks came up out of the holler. I was like, wow, amen. I'm from the holler somewhat myself. But I have that possession. I have those things and some other things. If you inherit something, did you work for it? No. Did you labor for it? No. Would it be considered a gift? Yes, it's a gift. Somebody left you something that was special to them. It was a house, it was land, it was some money. You know, sometimes there's large inheritances. Some people inherit large amounts of things, and, you know, family is successful or whatever the case may be. But it's a gift. So there's a contradiction in the man's question when he says, what do I have to do? Something about me, my works, my efforts, my intent have to do to get a gift. Listen, it's not about, you can't get Jesus working your way there, being good enough, hoping you're good enough, or anything else, right? It's the gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. You have inherited part of being the family of Jesus Christ. Amen? So if you have that relationship, that's who you are. So it's a good question, and I hope you've answered that question as well in your own life, in your own heart. And this man is told by Jesus he needs to read the law. He needs to go back and he needs to read the law. And I think that he says, how do you read that? And I think it's important, if Jesus is going to tell a lawyer, a Jewish rabbi, that he needs to read and understand the law, how much more do you and I need to read and understand God's word? Amen? We have to read and understand, lest we're carried away by every wind and doctrine out there today. That's right. So we have to study to show ourselves approved. And with that said, I want to just jump in and talk about these three guys and look at this story for just a few minutes so you and I can get a better understanding of what's going on. Someone said that parables, like Jesus is talking about here, have been called mirrors or windows. If you look out the window, what are you looking at? Something that's outside or something that's on the other side. If you look in the mirror, how many looked in the mirror before you came to church this morning? I know every one of you did. Every hand ought to be up, right? Some of you guys even primped in front of the... Got it. Steve, it took you a minute, didn't it, brother? I mean, I'm maybe not Elijah, but I mean, the boys don't always. But I mean, I'm going to comb my hair too now. I ain't much up there, but I'm going to comb that too and get it like I want it before I go out of the house, and I'm going to spray it. I spray it. I don't want it to move. I don't want it to get out of place. I don't want it to have any chance of moving. Now, I know you go, that's foolish, but because there ain't much there. But that's how I do that. That's what I do. So don't judge me for that. But mirrors and windows, parables. There's a man named Arthur Miller that wrote the play called The Death of a Salesman. Anybody see? I love the theater. I love the theater so much. I've seen, like, The Sound of Music, Death of a Salesman, Wizard of Oz. I love the theater. Love it, love it, love it. Live theater is so cool to me. I love that. And this story, that play called Death of a Salesman, is an awesome story. He said this, and I quote, he says, in every successful drama, there is something which makes a person say, hey, that's me. You've seen some play, you've seen some movie, you've seen somebody portray something, and you go, wow, that's me. I see me in that. I see me in that situation. That's what we want to do today when we look at the parable. I want you to examine your own heart, your own life. Where do you fall? How do you fit in the story? How do you fit in when we talk about these three characters in this story? Where do you fit in that story? Hey, that's me. Because some of it can be hard to say, and then some of it hopefully is good when you find yourself in some other places. You know, so this guy, this lawyer guy, this certain Jew went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's over a period, it covers about 3,300 feet. It's quite a descent, but it's over 17 miles. It's a journey of 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. The priests and the Levites, most of them lived in Jericho, and they worked, they did their priestly duties in Jerusalem. So many a times they were back and forth on that road. 3,300 feet descent and also the climb as you're headed to Jerusalem. But it says 3,300 feet and 17 miles. 17 miles in one day uphill, that's a tough day. I think that's a tough day. I don't care who you are. I think that's a tough day for everybody. But it says that many thieves and robbers were on this road, and it was a normal occurrence for the robbers and the thieves to be on this road. It says that a certain Jew went down from Jerusalem into Jericho on his way, and as he was on his way, he falls among the thieves and the robbers and the barbarians, and they beat him up. They beat him up so bad they leave him half dead. And first person you see in the story is this self-righteous priest. He comes along, and he's the same one that's asking Jesus about, hey, he says, who's my neighbor? Who is the person I'm supposed to be a neighbor to? And Jesus said, well, let me tell you the story about this priest that saw this man on this road. Listen, a strict Jew would not even consider another Jew to be somebody worthy of their time, let alone a Samaritan person, you know, a Jew-Gentile race that was hated by the Jews, so they wouldn't even take time for one of their fellow countrymen if he wasn't considered to be a righteous Jew. Now, whatever that meant, whatever you had to do to be a righteous Jew, then you'd get some attention from the priest. But here he is in this story. He's on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he comes upon this man that has been subdued or abused by his enemies. And you see him there, this paid professional. He's a paid professional that his very office should say that there should be some tenderness and some concern and some compassion about him. And when he sees his fellow countrymen that's overtaken by the enemies, beaten and battered and destroyed and left half dead, he doesn't even give him a second look. He doesn't say that he goes to look and investigate. It says he just passes right on by without giving him even the time of day. The self-righteous priest. The same one when Jesus said to him, here's what you got to do to have eternal life. He should have repented of his sins right there and believed Jesus. But instead, in his self-righteous, in his attempt to justify himself, well, who's my neighbor then, Lord? Who is it that I'm supposed to be neighbor to? Tell me who that is so I can be a neighbor to them. And so you see this professional, this paid professional that should have had compassion and concern, that really has this pitilessness and this hard heart, even for his own people in his piousness. Think about the hypocrisy that's on display right here. Here's a priest of the temple that doesn't give this man the time of day, doesn't care one thing about him, passes by his own countrymen, and doesn't even look that way. Now, is that anything that should happen in the life of the believer and follower of Jesus Christ? No. But you see this guy, he's on display. This is his life, this callous indifference. Callous indifference. Have you ever grown listen to this story. A man named Rosenthal wrote a book. This happened in 1964. And he said he wrote a book. He was editor of the New York Times at the time that this death occurred, this murder took place. But some years later wrote a book about it, and it's called The 38 Witnesses. 38 Witnesses. Anybody know that story? Anybody? 38 Witnesses. It's about a lady named Kitty Genovese. And she was at work, and it was early in the morning. She was on her way home. It's March 13th, 1964. And it's about 2 or 3 a.m., the story says. And when she almost gets home, she's attacked. She's attacked by a guy that has a knife. And in the struggle, he stabs her. But it's not life-threatening. So she gets away somehow. This is in the story. This is in his book. And it says that she ran to her home. She lives in New York City in a large apartment complex or a large residential area. And there's a lot of people around, you know, in a place like, of course, not a lot of people up at that time of the day, or excuse me, that time of the morning. But she's stabbed. She's wounded. And so she runs. And so the man chases her. And he catches her and he overpowers her this time. And now a neighbor's hearing all the commotion and he even yells at the man, "Hey, leave that woman alone." It's in this man's memoirs, in his book. But the man didn't stop. Matter of fact, the story goes on to say that this attack lasted over 30 minutes. 30 minutes. She was sexually assaulted, and then ultimately she was stabbed several times, and she died. You know what the tragedy of all that is? When the police find out about that, and they start their investigation, they find out that over 38 different people viewed this happening. And no one did anything about it. No one called the police. No one. So immediately people thought it was this callous indifference by all these people that lived in that area of New York City. On further investigation, here's what really happened. It is some indifference. Somebody should have done something, right? We would all agree that if 38 people have watched a woman be attacked that's been sexually abused and sexually assaulted and abused and attacked and stabbed multiple times and that dies, somebody should have done something, right? But you know what each person said when they were interviewed? I thought somebody else would call. Isn't that right? I mean, can't you just even... I thought somebody else would call. I thought somebody else would call. Kelly and I were having this conversation here this morning. On our way here, I said, how many times have we felt like God wanted us to do something to help somebody? And we've, you know, we've responded correctly sometimes. But other times we haven't responded appropriately. And we didn't move to meet that need because we go, well, somebody else will help them. Somebody else will come along and someone else will help them. Someone that has maybe more means than us will come along and they'll help them. And what if everybody's attitude is like that? What if all of us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ that say that we've been born again, that we're supposed to be people of compassion and concern, we look and we see the plight of people in the world, we go, well, somebody, surely somebody's going to help them. I don't mean to try to play on your guilt. I'm just saying, what is, you know, you've probably had situations like that in your life in times past. Maybe God said you should move and work and do this, and he said, well, maybe someone else will help them. The self-righteous priest, this man that's subdued and overtaken by the enemies, this paid professional that has not one care in the world for this man nor his plight. Second person in the story is the Levite. You see the sympathetic Levite. Levite is the kind of like the assistant to the priest. He comes along, you know, and assists the priest. You see the sympathetic Levite. This is probably where the category where a lot of times believers fit sometimes. Myself, you, we fit right here sometimes. We're sympathetic. You know, we go, oh, you know, that's terrible. You ever looked at somebody's situation and you go, that's terrible. I hope it works out. And that's kind of sometimes where we leave it. I mean, I'm guilty of that. Just like you, we see that situation and we go, oh, that's bad. I'm sympathetic to that need. I'm sympathetic to that situation. I'm sympathetic to that whatever that is in that person's or that family's life. But sometimes that's as far as it goes. You see the Levite, he comes along. He is, once again, slotted by the professionals here. He's another paid professionals. But both of these men are servants of dead religion. What does dead religion get you? Death. Amen. I mean, death. That's it. Dead. The priest and the Levite both are instruments of dead religion, and dead religion gets you death. But you see this guy, he's sympathetic. At least he gives this man a look. At least he has to go some way off of the path to at least give him a look, give him a glance, approach some way and somehow to see the situation. But he's still not motivated to do anything about it. He looks, he gives him a glance, but it's some kind of genteel look, this look of superiority, this genteel look. You ever guilty of looking at somebody and you judge them based on the way they're dressed or where they live or what kind of car they drive or... We are. We pull up at that red light and somebody's panhandling and we've been told by everybody in the world that they are multimillionaires working the corner getting change. That may be true. But I'm going to tell you this. If God says to me to give him a dollar, I'm giving him a dollar. I don't care what they do with that because I want to try to be where my Lord wants me to be. Amen? One Christmas, I'll never forget. You know, Kelly and I said, we're not getting each other anything. We say that all the time. And it never fails. I find out she's buying. And I'm true to my word. Amen? I mean, guys don't like to shop anyway. My favorite thing at Christmas when the mall was booming and going, I'd love to go down there and get me a cup of coffee and sit. I love people. Amen. I'm a people watcher. Anybody, you like people? I love people. I love to watch people. Oh, my stars. It's amazing, isn't it? It's entertainment. It is good entertainment sometimes. I mean, I see, especially if you go around Christmas time and you're sitting there and you're drinking your coffee and you see these frantic men, they're looking for something because they got to get something. Amen. They are just like, man, the store's closing in 2 hours. I hadn't bought a thing. But now I've been true to my word. I'd say, no, I ain't buying you anything. And then I find out she bought something. I'm like, okay. Now I'm under the gun because I've waited. I hadn't done anything. Christmas is coming. It's 2 days. I'm on my way to the mall one year. I had bought some things. And I was going to buy this cologne. My wife can't even hardly wear most colognes. It makes her sick. But I was determined I was buying this cologne. You know, this very expensive cologne. Just so I could say, I upped her of what she bought me. That's a good attitude to have, right? Especially at Christmas, you know. We're trying to give gifts that mean something. And I remember this family. I will never forget this family that was on the side of the road near the river bridge in Gadsden. I was about to get off and go down on George Wallace and go to the mall. And this family in a station wagon and four small kids. And they just had a sign, simply said, they just needed gas money to get home. And the Lord told me plainly to stop. He said, you stop and help them. And I said, Lord, you know I am crunched for time and the mall's closing. Like he cared one bit that the mall was closing. I said, Lord, I will promise I'll come back and I'll stop on my way back. Guess what? They were gone. Somebody else stopped and met that need. You say, well, at least somebody did. Yeah, but maybe God didn't tell that somebody. You know who he told? Me. I was sympathetic. I looked at that situation. I go, oh, that's terrible. I'd hate to be stuck Christmas Eve out of gas trying to get home, but I got to go to the mall to spend $100 on cologne my wife won't wear. My $100 would have gone a lot further, wouldn't it? Yeah. You see what I'm saying? You see the priest that he's just self-righteous. At least this guy is sympathetic, but it's that Gentile look. That superior look. He looks and he goes, nah, I ain't got time for that. You know, because, sometimes we look at people and we go, we see people and we see, not only we see people, we see problems. Oh, if I get involved in that, if I step into their situation, it could be something that's really, I may be there for years. I promise you, I've got people from years ago. They're still going to call me. They still call us. But I'm still going to meet that need if I can. I'm their pastor. They don't know anything else. They don't have anywhere else to go. This is what they do. If there's a death, they call me. I'm coming to bury their family. If there's a need, they call me. And yes, stepping into somebody's life can be messy. Yes. Stepping into somebody's situation can be messy. Yes. But if we only see problems and not the people, God help us. Something needs to happen. Amen. Something needs to change in my heart and in our hearts if all we see is problem and what it might cost us or how long it's going to keep us. We don't see opportunities to serve. We see obstacles. We don't see opportunities or a chance to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We see how long it's going to keep us, how long it's going to take us, and how often they're going to call us from here. Miss Jean was telling me about a family that she had taken food to, and that's been some time, and she still takes food to them, right? And you're probably going to have them till they pass. That's just kind of what we do sometimes because that's who we're supposed to be, right? That's who we're supposed to be. Now again, we give hopefully out of our means, yes, and maybe sacrificially sometimes God calls us to give sacrificially towards someone or some need or some situation. But you see, this guy is just a glimpse. It's just this brief look, this curious interest. Where the priest had that calloused indifference, this is just some curiosity, some interest about what's going on in this man's life. He looks, he goes, man, you're bad. I hope it goes good for you. And he's gone again. And then you see the last guy in the story, the Samaritan. In other places in the scripture, they call them the Samaritan dogs, right? This half-breed generation of, or half-breed people group of Jew and Gentile, hated by the Jews. Wouldn't be given a time of day. Matter of fact, there's no real reason in the story at all why the Samaritan would even be on this road. Other than God has got him there because he's going to be an instrument of healing in this man's life. You think about this guy for a second. The serving Samaritan, this Jew-Gentile race person that should have never been on that road. And in verses number 33 and on, you see how he is coming to the aid of this stranger. Listen, when we read things about the love of God, that word love in the scripture is not in a noun form. Most people want to treat it like a noun. They go, oh, it's God's love. It's a noun. It's something that's tangible, something I can see, hold, touch. It's a noun. But it's not a noun. It's a verb. It's written in the verb usage. And it says that when you and I see someone in a situation or we see a need, it should drive us to do something. Amen? When Jesus, in Matthew chapter number 9, when he saw the multitudes, he said he went around the cities and the villages and the synagogues and he preached the gospel of the kingdom in those places. And when he saw the people, the multitudes that were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd, he says he was moved with compassion. And that idea is from deep down inside of him, something caused him to act about the situation. Sometimes you and I, we feel the compassion and we feel the compulsion, but we don't always act on it. This man acts upon that. It's not idle compassion. Jesus said that he was moved. The compassion for this man in misery without regard to race, religion. This man moved to meet the need. And you think about it right here. It says that he's traveling with his little first aid kit. You know, back then their first aid kit was some wine and some oil. With the wine, it was an antiseptic. With the oil, they mollified that wound or that situation, caused it to be soothed so they could bind it up, so that they could hopefully start the healing process. So he pulls out his little first aid kit of wine and oil, and he starts to address the need, and he starts to do the surgeon's duty about meeting the need of this person. Pouring in the antiseptic and pouring in the oil to start the soothing and the healing process. Binding his wounds. Putting him on his own beast, carrying him to an inn. Staying with him. Probably, have you read that before and you just think he dropped him off and gave some money and went about his way? The scripture says he stayed with him. He stayed with him that day, that night, and then the next day he said, I'm going to be on my way, but I'm going to leave the money, whatever you need, whatever he spends. If he spends past this 2 days' wage, he said, I'll come back and I'll take care of it again. Let me tell you about a man named Jesus did exactly the same thing for you and I. The Bible says that I'm healed by his stripes. Amen? That my wounds are bound up in Jesus Christ. That my sins are forgiven. That he's bound all my wounds. He's taken care of me. He took me in. He left and he sent the Holy Spirit to take care of my needs until he returns again. That's the promise of the Word of God about who Jesus is. This Samaritan man at least said, here's my concern. Here's the cost. I don't care what it costs. I'm willing to do this because I'm supposed to. Just some humanity about me that says that I'm supposed to do these things. I tell you, when you look at this story and you see what's going on there, I'm just moved by that. There's a man named Gary Enring that writes about this parable, and he says this, talking about us today in this 21st century. And here's what he says. He says, we live in a day when compassion fatigue has reached epidemic proportions. Compassion fatigue has reached epidemic proportions. I'm going to close with this thought. I have heroes. I'm sure you have heroes. I have a little lady hero that was born in 1910. She was born into a very wealthy family. Her father was involved in politics. They assume that her father was poisoned as part of his political career. Family spiraled after his death. 1910, born in Yugoslavia. Anybody figured out who I'm talking about yet? At the age of 18, she started her nun career. Anybody now? Mother Teresa. 1910, born, age of 18, she started She entered the convent, started her path of becoming a nun. I love the story. It goes on and on, and eventually she left the covenant of the nun, those rites that she had, the rituals and the rites that she had taken as a nun. I may not be speaking that correctly, but she left that in pursuit of what she felt like God was calling her to: missions. And as a result, she wound up in a country called Calcutta. You know that story? Calcutta. Somebody has said about Calcutta, it's one of the darkest places on the planet. Alcoholism, drunkenness, prostitution, all kinds of crime. Not to mention the ravaged disease of leprosy that caused people, pus-filled boils that came up on people's bodies and literally attack their extremities to the point where their fingers and toes and nose and ears and things fell off, and it was a terrible stench. And she gave her life to that. 50 plus years. Started a mission, gave her life to that. My favorite thing to say about Mother Teresa is this. She says that, and I quote what she says. She says, "I'm just a little pencil that God can use to write anything that He wants." And I thought, I love that idea. Here's a person that gave their whole life to meet somebody else's needs. And then, of course, my biggest hero, one of his books is by a publishing company called God's Heroes. We're in a series called God's Heroes. Colonel William Booth. It's probably my biggest hero. I think about his life, how he was born in poverty in the early 1800s. Called into the ministry, pastored a church, some years later said, "This is just not what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be out there on the streets." And his contemporaries, his colleagues, just couldn't believe that, couldn't understand. Why would you leave the pastoral ministry to go to the street ministry? It said him and his wife named Catherine, they went back to the East End of London and they started in the streets telling people about Jesus. That book about William Booth and his life is called Soup, Soap, and Salvation. Hey man, that's good. That's a good title right there. I mean, I don't own it. I'm owning it. I'm going to own it. But I can't wait to see some of that. Soup, Soap, and Salvation. They went to the streets where the drunkards and the prostitutes and the harlots and all the murderers and thieves and all the wickedness of the streets of London, and they started preaching Jesus, and they started seeing convert after convert, and he started a mission union, and he said that these same people that were converted, that were in all of this lifestyle, guess who became the preachers and the evangelists? The drunks and the prostitutes and the harlots and those people, and they turned them loose on London. Some years later, it was called the Mission Corps or something like that at one point, and William Booth said he read something. He said he marked through that. He said somebody had wrote something about it being a volunteer army. He scratched through that, and that was the day that he penned Salvation Army. Today, in over 100 countries, that Salvation Army is still going strong, still on the street telling people about Jesus, still winning people into the kingdom of God as a result of one man. Listen, they had 8 kids. All their kids were in the Salvation Army as well, his wife as well. They called her a preacher a lot of times. This family was serious about service. And here he is in the entire life. You know, he never received a salary from Salvation Army. He picked up, there was a fund that was given by people that supported him. He drew an allowance from that. I'm not going to tell you who to give your money to, but I want to tell you this. Be careful where you give your money, because sometimes so much of that money is eaten up in administrative cost. I mean, CEOs making 7 figures or more. William Booth never got a salary. These people live obscure life telling people about Jesus on the street. And sometimes you and I are so blessed, we ask for boxes and we just ask for you to serve. I know it's tough, but I want you to read the scripture with me. One last thing. Look at verse number 36. Jesus said to the lawyer again, this Jewish rabbi, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves?" And notice the prejudicedness of the rabbi. He still will not even say the word Samaritan. He says he. It's terrible. He said he who showed mercy on them. Then Jesus said, "Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise." It's that time of year for us when there's so many needs. Boxes, in a couple of weeks, we'll start taking our offering for Lottie Moon, our Christmas offering, $3,692. It keeps 3,692 mission families engaging people groups around the world. And I've challenged you to give sacrificially to that. You say, that's a lot of money. It is a lot of money. But when a group of people like this come together and we give sacrificially towards something like that, it will get accomplished, amen? And think about the monies that is available out there, 100% of that money, staying on the mission field, keeping these families on the mission field where they don't have to come home on furlough and raise funds like so many other missionary-supported individuals have to do from time to time. In the Southern Baptist life, we don't have to do that. We keep them out there constantly. In this story, on display is the grace and the kindness and the love of our God. Listen, you and I, the law of Moses passed right by us one day. It had no power to rescue. It had no pity on our soul. Then comes Jesus on the scene and he says, "You know what? I can bind up your wounds. I can heal your hurt. And I'll change your life." If you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I pray that today you would know Him. Amen? That you too would come into the kingdom of God. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, I pray that somehow, some way, you'd be challenged today to say, "Lord, there's more to this thing called Christianity than just attending church at Grant First Baptist Church or any church on the planet. There's something about serving you. I want to be your hands and feet." And that's maybe if it's right around here or out in the community or somewhere else or some people group. Maybe God's calling you to give up that whole vocation you thought was sure to go to some people group somewhere else in the world. Wow. You say, "I'm too old." No, you're never too old. Never too old. Sometimes we just lack a little courage, you know, just to say, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to do that. I'm going to leave all this comfort stuff behind and I'm going to go serve you wherever you call me. In the meantime, I'm going to serve you right here to the best of my ability. I'm going to be sensitive to the needs around me. I'm going to see people and not problems. I'm going to see opportunity and not obstacles. Help me to serve like this Samaritan man served." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day. And thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to be in your house today. We ask as we close this time that we have that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we're going to invite people to come this morning that may not have a relationship with you, that today would be that day, or others that want to unite with you and join this church, or however you speak to their hearts, Lord, that we're willing to take that step and say, "Lord, here I am. I'm going to follow you in what you say. I'm going to serve you in the ways best I can. Give me opportunities to serve." And then also, we're going to ask everybody, if you would, no matter what your need is, or if you don't even have a need, if you just make your way down here, we're going to pray over these boxes one last time. And as they go from here tomorrow to the collection site and on to the processing center in Atlanta and then all over the world, we want you to pour out your power and your blessings on these boxes. That when that kid opens that box and they get that toy, that ball, that water bottle, that bar of soap and a washcloth that maybe they've not ever had. Oh, but most importantly, that they'd get the love of God. Have your way. Speak to us today. Challenge us. Change me, Father, most importantly. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen. Would you stand and sing with us? Would you come? Don't wait for somebody else. If you don't have a need, if you have a need, seek me out.